Well, good morning, Grace people. Good to be with you today. I also want to greet those of you who are watching online this morning. We're glad you're joining us. If you can't be here in person, we know that you are here with us in spirit today. So I thought I'd begin today by having a little fun and testing your knowledge, okay? So here comes the test. We're going to test to see if you can remember the faces that are on U.S. coinage. So we're going to start off with the quarter. Do you remember who's on the quarter? George Washington, very good. Yep, excellent. You can just shout it out when you know. Okay, how about the next one? This is the penny. Who's on the penny? Lincoln, very good. Yep, you're so sharp. All right, how about the nickel? Who's on the nickel? Jefferson, very good. Thomas Jefferson, yep, excellent. How about the dime? Oh, yeah, see, it's a little bit trickier. Yes, the dime is FDR. Taft. Franklin Delano Roosevelt, the one who founded the March of Dimes. All right, now let's keep going. Let's move on to the silver dollar. Who remembers who's on the silver dollar? No, it is not Kennedy. It is not Franklin either. Take a look. It's Eisenhower. Eisenhower's on the silver dollar. Yes, I know. Yeah, exactly. All right, how about to the half dollar? Kennedy, there we go. Now he does show up. There's JFK. He's on the half dollar. Now let's move to a couple of ones that are a little bit lesser known. This is the gold dollar that came about after the silver dollar in the late 1970s, and it actually had the first woman leader who was put on there. Susan B. Anthony, you got it. Very good. The Susan B. Anthony dollar. Now, after the Susan B. Anthony dollar, there was another dollar that followed up that had another female historical character on it. Does anybody remember who that was? Sacagawea. You're right. There you go. There she is, Sacagawea. Nicely done. I say you guys get at least a solid B+. So, well done. Well done. Yes. Good job. Now, you see, images have appeared on coins for millennia, going all the way back. And they were certainly a part of the time when Jesus walked the earth. And the meaning behind those images is actually the focus of our story today as we continue in our current sermon series, Mark My Words. We are working our way through the gospel according to Mark. We are past the halfway point. And if you remember a couple of sermons ago, I mentioned that there are a couple of key guiding questions that take place in the gospel of Mark. A defining question that's there in the first 8 chapters, and then another defining question that's there in the second 8 chapters, the full 16 chapters of the Gospel of Mark. Those first chapters are this question: who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Who is he? That question gets asked by many who are interacting with him. They can't quite figure it out. This is a man who performs miracles, who casts out demons, who confronts leadership, both political and religious, who speaks to storms and calms them. Who is this man? And the answer comes to us in chapter 9, when Jesus looks right to his disciples and says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter, the one who's always the first to speak and sometimes the last to think, but in this case, is right, because he speaks up and says, "You are the Messiah. You're the Messiah," which means the anointed one, which is another way of saying king. You are the long-awaited king. So Jesus is identified, and now there's another question that comes to the rest of the Gospel of Mark, and it's a follow-up question. Now that we know who Jesus is, this becomes the question for the rest of Mark. What kind of king is Jesus, and what kind of kingdom will he bring? What kind of king is Jesus, and what kind of kingdom will he bring? From chapter 9 all the way through the rest of the book, this question haunts us as we watch as Jesus reveals more and more about the kind of king he is and the kind of kingdom that he has come to inaugurate. And he does it through many different encounters with religious leaders and political leaders and his own disciples and just common people in the street. It shows up again and again as the story unfolds. And so we're going to dive into the next portion of this story today in chapter 12. So I would invite you to open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. And we're going to be in verse 13 to start our reading today. You've already heard the story well outlined in our children's message today, and as Britta is always fond of reminding me, sometimes people get more out of the children's message than they do out of mine, and that's okay. That's okay. Whatever it takes to get the message through, we're on a team together in this. So let's hop in to chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. Follow along with me as I read. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" We're going to pause right there. We have a confrontation going on, a confrontation between a couple of characters and Jesus, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Who are these two people who are coming to confront Jesus? Well, the Pharisees are the most devoted religious people of the Jewish faith. These are the folks who know the law, every word of it, and seek to live it out faithfully in their own lives, and most importantly, to make sure everybody else lives it out faithfully too. They are the devoted ones, the religious leaders. So who are the Herodians? The Herodians are the corrupt politicians. That's who the Herodians are. Herod, King Herod, to be exact, and later on, the Tetrarch of Herod, the Herodians, three sons of Herod who all take on different parts of the kingdom. The Herodians are the puppets of the Roman government, put in place by the Romans to act as figureheads of this kind of spiritual but sort of political but kingdom-esque sort of thing for the sake of the Roman government. They are puppets, and they are in it for themselves. That's the key thing to remember about the Herodians. Herod and his ilk are in it for themselves. They don't care about anybody else. They're just happy that everybody gives them what they want, what they need, that they walk under the authority and power of the Roman government. And from that, it's made them rich. So, we have coming to Jesus the self-righteous religious leaders and the corrupt politicians together. And over here is Jesus. Corrupt politicians and religious hypocrites. And Jesus. Do we see how interesting this confrontation is? First of all, why on earth would Herodians and Pharisees be walking together to share a shared message and ask a question of Jesus? Why on earth would these two be together? Because it's the fulfillment of an old saying, "The enemy of my enemies is my friend." The Herodians and the Pharisees would normally have nothing to do with each other. But all of a sudden, along comes somebody who is challenging their positions of privilege and power. And so now, they're united to take Jesus down. So here they come. And they come to Jesus, and they start off with a lot of flattering language. It's interesting how the text doesn't tell us whether it's the Pharisees who are saying this or it's the Herodians who are saying this. It just says they. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Buttering him up. saying all kinds of things to make themselves sound good and to even try to prop up Jesus as looking good. And then they come with the loaded question. Now, what's a loaded question? Any of you who have ever studied rhetoric or any of those kind of things in college know what a loaded question is. But for those who may be unfamiliar with it, there's a common question that is used as an example of what a loaded question is. And it might sound a little bit offensive to you. I apologize if it does, but here is what a loaded question sounds like and what this common example is that is given. Have you stopped beating your wife? Yes or no? Think about that for a minute. If you answer yes, you're saying, I used to beat my wife, but now I don't anymore. If you answer no, you're saying, I'm continuing to beat my wife. Either way, you're a wife beater. That's the nature of a loaded question. It's a question that's meant to trap you by giving you a binary response and no other way to respond. It's yes or no, yes or no. And that is the kind of question that the Pharisees and the Herodians, the religious hypocrites and the corrupt politicians come to Jesus to ask him. Does that sound familiar? A lot of these kind of questions get thrown around these days. Questions meant to be gotcha questions. It's common. It's still taking place today. And here they are bringing these questions to Jesus. And the question is, so Jesus, is it okay for us to pay a tribute tax to Caesar, or isn't it? And it's a gotcha question, because they're trying to trap Jesus. In this case, by asking that question, if Jesus answers yes, the devoted religious leaders will say, aha, see, he's not a real follower of God. He worships idols. Because to give tribute to Rome and tribute to Caesar was to honor who Caesar was and what Caesar represented. And Caesar was seen himself and by those there as divine. But if Jesus were to answer no, the corrupt political leaders will say, aha, he's a political revolutionary who dares to defy the law of Caesar. Damned if you do, damned if you don't. And that's exactly what they're hoping Jesus will do with his own words. So what does Jesus do? He doesn't answer their question. I love this. I really, really do. Because I think we could learn something from Jesus, especially when the culture or the insiders or outsiders or anybody else tries to catch us in some kind of a gotcha moment to get you to say something that you're not ready to say and that you don't actually believe. Jesus sidesteps the question and instead reframes it to say what he wants to say. He doesn't accept their flattery. He doesn't answer their loaded question. Instead, Jesus unloads the truth on them. And here's what he has to say. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin, and he asked them, whose image is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him, and so am I. Well done, Jesus. See, Jesus does not go along with the agendas of politicians or self-righteous religious people. Jesus sets the agenda of his kingdom. And in this case, his kingdom is about image. Now, when we talk about image,
That word can bring a lot of different thoughts to your mind. There are images like photographs or things that we can look at, but there's also maintaining an image, right? I mean, I have an image to uphold. How people perceive me, how I perceive myself, how I project myself to those around me. And Jesus is speaking to both of these realities, because you see, we live in a world that is saturated with images. And those images are all competing for our attention, our loyalty, and our allegiance. And they come from everywhere. There are logos, like the kind that you might see on somebody's shirt or on their pants or on their shoes, that are meant to define who they are and what they want to be perceived as. There are brands that go right along with that. There are parties or affiliations that also seek to label you in a way, or that you would take on a label that defines you and makes you look and be perceived by others in a particular way. It's all around us. As a matter of fact, then you take some of that imagery, you take some of those brands, you incorporate them into yourself, and now you are curating a personal brand. Maybe you've heard that before. Social media has created the capacity to do this in spades. Take the picture from the right angle. Curate an image. How wonderful your life is. How beautiful the people are that are around you. Very rarely does somebody grab the phone as they're rolling out of bed in the morning and go, here's my real personal brand. It's not real. It's curated. It's made up with all of the promises that are given to us by every logo and brand and party. Use this product. This will make you feel better about yourself. This one will give you an edge over your competition. This will make people look at you with envy or admiration. This will prevent you from aging. This will make you look thinner. This will make you smarter. This will make you more powerful. This will make you more righteous. This will make you a better parent. On and on and on and on the lists go. The promises of brands and logos and agendas brought to you. Just take these, apply these products, logos, brands, affiliations, and images to your image, and you can curate your own personal brand image that you can present on social media or on Christmas cards or on the yard sign in your yard or at your workplace or in the church commons. And that will surely be the way to success, certainly be the way to solve your problems and the problems of others. Just give yourself to those images and let those images craft who you are. Jesus is setting a different agenda. It's his kingdom agenda, and it sounds like this. Don't conform yourself to lesser agendas. Don't entrust your heart to lesser loves. Don't give your allegiance to lesser images. Instead, give yourself fully to the one who made you in his image. See, that's the power of image. Genesis 1, 26 through 27 says this, right at the beginning, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Right from the very beginning, the earliest part of the story, God sets his agenda. And his agenda is that you would be crafted in his image, that you would be an image bearer, of the creator of the universe, the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, all-loving God puts his image onto you. and says, yes, my beloved, this is the image that you bear. This is the image that you carry. My image placed upon you out of my good pleasure and for the love of the world. But not only that, you are an image bearer of God, and with that, you are called to the kingdom of God revealed in his only begotten Son, Jesus. See, now Jesus makes it personal. Jesus is like, hey, render to Caesar what goes to Caesar, but now give to God what belongs to God. And guess what? I am here as the representation of God in the world. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says this, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus is the one who says this. And Jesus says, take my image upon you. You are an image bearer and a kingdom bearer. So don't settle for lesser images. When you are tempted to follow the images of power, prestige, and influence that are peddled by the kingdoms of this world, there's something you can do. You can repent. Which just means you can turn away from those things, turn away from those lesser things. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying don't pay your taxes. Jesus is making that clear. Yes, there's a place for governance. Yes, there's a place for those things. And what are we to do? Well, we're to pay our taxes, and we're to vote our conscience, and we're to pray for our leaders. That's all upheld all throughout the New Testament. But please, don't give your allegiance and your love and your heart and your trust into lesser things. Instead, place those things into the place of the one whose image you bear. Give to God what belongs to God, which is all of you. The kingdom has come near. Repent and believe the good news. It's Jesus' first words in Mark, and now it's echoing all the way through the story. There's good news, folks. The good news is there's a different way to live. There's a different kingdom to give your allegiance to. It's the kingdom of God. It's represented in Jesus. And the way in which this kingdom works is totally different than the way the world's kingdom does. As the world's kingdoms seek power and influence over you, Jesus says, no, I come to serve. And you should too. He says, I come and give myself. And you should too. Give yourself fully to the one who gave himself fully for you, because that's the example that Jesus gives. And then bear the image of the one who bore the cross for you, because that's the way of Jesus. It's not comfortable, it's not easy, it's not glamorous. It won't get you on the cover of GQ magazine, probably won't get you a whole lot of likes on Facebook, but it's the way of Jesus that he invites us into, and it is the way of life. It's the way of life, and we as followers of Jesus should settle for nothing less by giving ourselves to him completely and wholly. And we don't do it in our own strength. We do it in the strength of the Holy Spirit that is also poured out on us and given to us for his purposes in the world. Friends, in this time of cultural upheaval, in this season that we live in where everybody is vying for your attention and every different platform and party and brand is screaming to you to say, no, come do it my way. Turn that down and turn your face up to Jesus, and let's keep our focus on him. Let's see his image before us and remember that we bear that image in our lives. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have called us into this place. And Lord, we hear the words of Jesus still echoing down through the centuries to us today, saying that we give to this world what it deserves and render honor to Caesar at the level that he has earned it. But we give everything to you, Jesus. We give everything to you, Jesus. Lord, help us today to repent of anything less of that. And then help us again tomorrow to do the same thing. And the day after that and the day after that. Because, Lord, we know that we are sinners and we know that we fail. But call us into that life today, Lord, afresh and anew and each day going forward. We trust you, Jesus. We trust you, Holy Spirit, to keep us from conforming to the ways of this world and instead being transformed as you renew us in our mind and body and spirit by your Holy Spirit. Come do that work in us that we can't possibly do ourselves. A work of forgiveness, a work of sanctification, a work of joy and of love and of hope and of service in this life and in this world. Until you call us home, we pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen and amen.